In the first 25 chapters of Jeremiah, there are 12 different sermons. We have covered 6 so far. Tonight we will take the 7th sermon found in chapter 16 and 17. In the Old Testament, the domestic life of the prophets, in some cases, was used to reinforce their preaching. Both Isaiah and Hosea were married, and we have the names of their children. But Jeremiah was commanded to remain single as sort of a symbol background to the predictions in his prophecies of a coming bloody slaughter. It's not easy for a young man who's excited, who sees all the young women around, and he's can hardly wait to get one, to get married, to be told by God, you are going to remain single. Oh, Lord, are you sure? So this young man obeyed the Lord, never got married, and served the Lord for a long time. Great man. Chapter 16 deals with the sign of the unmarried prophet, and also the prediction of coming disasters. There's 3 parts in chapter 16. First, we see the restrictions, because Jeremiah is going to have more than just not getting married. He's going to have other restrictions placed on him. So the restrictions, 1 to 9, the revelation, verses 10 to 13, and then the restoration, verses 14 to 21. So the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome, horrible deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. So the Lord gave Jeremiah 3 restrictions. The restriction number 1 is seen here in verse 2. Not to marry, not to raise a family. He was making Jeremiah a sign that the destruction of Judah was near. There was no use in having a family. The blessing of family life was about to end. Everybody with a family would pay a terrible price. Why get children who will soon be lying dead like garbage on the ground, it says in verse 4. Then in verses 5 to 9, we see the other 2 restrictions that were placed on Jeremiah's life. The next one is he was not to attend any funerals. In verse 5, he was not to mourn for the dead. He was not to show any sympathy. When the day of disaster comes, there will be so many deaths, it will be impossible to keep up with all the rituals of mourning. Verse 7 there. You cannot partake of those funerals. Now, to cut oneself, verse 6, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them. Cut themselves nor make themselves bald for them. We're not talking about a bald man that is naturally bald, he loses hair, but they would cut their hair, some would pull their hair in mourning. So there were signs of grief, cutting oneself, shaving one person's head. And that was forbidden anyway by the law in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. They were not to cut themselves and they were not to make themselves bald. The Lord had determined to cancel his covenant with the people of Judah because of their disobedience. He removed from them his peace, his loving kindness, and his mercies. In verse 5, do not enter the house of mourning, do not lament. I have taken away my peace from this people. That's a terrible thing when God does that. He removed from them his peace, his mercy. However, he did not cancel the covenant completely. The day will come when he will bless the faithful remnant of his people once again. And then the third restriction is in verse 8. He was not to enter a house of feasting. No parties for this man. No wedding, no funerals, no party. The coming crisis was no time to rejoice. The Lord was about to bring an end to all joy, to all gladness. Verse 9. But he had mentioned that earlier in chapter 7, verse 34. So no social gatherings of any kind. No weddings, no funeral, no joyful feasting at all. So three restrictions: marriage, mourning, and mingle. He was not to mingle with the people. Verse 10, we have now the second part, the revelation. We're done with the restriction. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart. Or stubbornness, they won't change their ways, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So Jeremiah preached an unpopular message. The people were slow to understand his message. And they ask in verse 10, why has the Lord decreed such disaster against us? What in the world have we done? So Jeremiah was told to explain the behavior of the people. Five things they were doing. Number one, he says, your fathers have forsaken me. So it started with your parents. They have walked after other gods. They have served other gods. They have worshipped other gods. They have forsaken me. They have not kept my law. And you have done worse than them. They were a bad example for you, but you did worse. You exceeded their evil. No one listens to me. And then we have at verse 14 now the restoration. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their father. So God paused his judgment to clarify his message. He was not forsaking them completely and permanently. He will preserve a remnant. Isaiah talked about that when we were in Isaiah chapter 10. Just as he had delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, he will also deliver them from the land of the north, and we know it is Babylon, and from wherever else they will be scattered, verse 15. So it's going to be bad, and you're going to be taken away as exile, but There is a promise of restoration. I will bring you back. And then in verses 16 to 18 there, after assuring the nation of their final restoration, God continued describing their coming judgment. Restoration will be expected in the future, but not now. At this time, the people will be facing deportation. I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, and out of the holes of the rock. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. God sees everything. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So God first pictured the Babylonian invaders as fishermen who will come and catch people as a fisherman does with their net. Then he pictured them as hunters who will hunt down those who manage to escape the net and were in hiding. Verse 16. No one will escape because God's eyes is on all their ways. They were not hidden from his face. Verse 17. Neither the refugees nor their sin were ever concealed from God. He will hunt the people down, and he will repay them double for the way they had defiled the land with their detestable idols, God called them. In verse 18, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So Jeremiah praised the Lord for his promise that Israel will one day be restored. And the Gentile nation will come from the end of the earth, and they will come and serve the God of Israel. Verse 19. That's a picture of the Messianic age. We will see this. It was written a long time ago, but we will see this in the Messianic age. Notice how Jeremiah emphasized the protection of God in verse 19. He acknowledged God as his strength, his fortress, and his refuge. The nations will acknowledge that the idols worshipped by the earlier generation were really worthless. They were false. They were not gods at all, verse 20. Then the Lord assured Jeremiah that he will teach them. Them who? Jews and Gentiles. He will teach them what? That God is the Lord and his name is the Lord, verse 21. So the main lesson of this chapter 16 is those who have thrown away the favor of God by persisting in their willful sin and idolatry, they have cut themselves off from the loving kindness, the mercy, and the peace of God. There is no peace in sin. Some people think there is fun, but there is no peace, and there's a price to pay. Chapter 17. President Calvin Coolidge came home from church one Sunday. If you know a little bit about him, he was a man of very few words. And his wife asked him when he came back from church, what did the preacher preach about today? And he said, sin. His usual short and to the point style. What did he say about it? She asked. And he replied, he was against it. in chapter 17, God and Jeremiah were against the sins of the people. And once again, God declared his determination to deal with the people in judgment because of their defiance of their sins. So he will list six different sins here in this chapter 17. He will also show a contrast between the man who trust in man and the man who trust in the Lord. And that is quite a contrast. So the chapter 17 deals with the continuation of the seventh sermon. That sermon was given at the gate, and it is concerning man's deceitful heart. One of the few places in the Bible where God talks about our human heart, how it is. Two simple parts in chapter 17, the accusation, the first 18 verses, and then the instruction, verses 19 to 27. So first we see the accusation. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you even yourself shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So the Lord says here that Judah's sin was engraved on the tablet of their hearts. Verse 1. It was engraved there permanently using an iron tool or a diamond point. So instead of God's law being on their hearts, like it's supposed to be, like we will see in chapter 31, sin was on their hearts. Not only on their hearts, it says here that it was also on their altars as well. The altar was the place where sin was atoned for, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. But in Judah, the altar had become a place where sin was engraved. They were proud of it. They were displaying their sin before the Lord. So instead of the children remembering the Lord, remembering his law, they remembered their parents' idolatry. Verse 2. The children remember the parents' idolatry and their pagan shrines that were on high hills, it says there, high places. Verse 3. The Lord said that through their own fault, they will lose their inheritance. That's the promised land in verse 4. So the temple site and all of their treasures, that all will go to their enemies, the Babylonians. And they will serve the Babylonians because of their sin throughout their country. So what is sin number one in this section here? Idolatry. Their parents were doing it. The children copied it and continued. It was engraved in their heart. They were idolaters. And that's the first one in the list of six. The other five that we are going to see is going to be unbelief. The next one, verses 5 to 10. And then we're going to see greed in verse 11. And then we're going to see forsaking the Lord, verses 12 and 13. We're going to see the persecuting the prophet, verses 14 to 18. And finally, we're going to see violating the Sabbath, verses 19 to 21. In verses 5 to 8, Jeremiah included a short poem contrasting the way of the wicked, which is verses 5 and 6, with the way of the righteous, verses 7 and 8. Judah had turned to false gods and to foreign coalitions for protection. They did not trust God. They wheel and deal, and they would pay and hire other nations to come and help them. But God said that a person who trusts in man for protection is cursed. Verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. So God said that a person who trusts in a man for protection is cursed because his heart has turned away from God. Then instead of prospering, he will wither away like a desert shrub, verse 16. He shall be like a shrub in the desert, verse 6. God will make him as unfruitful as the barren salt land around the Dead Sea, unable to support any form of life, verse 6. Then in verse 7, a righteous person is blessed because his trust is in God. Unlike the person in verses 5 and 6, a righteous person will flourish like a tree planted by the water. We see that in Psalm 1. When difficulties come, heat and drought, he will not fear. Instead, he will continue to prosper like a tree that bears fruit, whose leaves remain green all the time. Verse 8. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, the year of famine, nor will he cease from yielding fruit. So he will be happy, he will be blessed, he will be prosperous. So that's the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. Then verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, not his words, and according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods, that sit on eggs, but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end, he will be a fool. So if the ways of blessing and cursing are so clear, verses 5 to 8, blessed is the man who trusts and hopes in the Lord, and cursed is the man who trusts in man and in himself. Why would anyone choose the curse rather than the blessing? It's a simple, it is clear. Any yo-yo would be able to say, I don't want to be cursed, I want to be blessed. So I'm not going to pick the curse, I'm going to pick the blessing. Why would someone be that foolish? Verse 9 here, because the heart is deceitful. Such decision is made in the heart. And the heart is deceitful, and it is desperately wicked. The heart is beyond cure. Jeremiah wondered who could know the heart and who could understand it. And God answered the question. And he answered that he can search the heart and he can examine the mind in verse 10. He knows those in the innermost thought. He knows all of our motive. He knows everything, why we decide what we decide and all the thing. That's why God can justly give to each person what his deeds deserve in verse 10, as he mentioned, because he knows their motive. And then an example is given to us in verse 11 of how a man's deceitful heart leads him astray. The accumulation of riches by using unjust means. That's the example that is used. If a partridge hatches the eggs of another bird, the offspring will soon desert the mom in a heartbeat and will fly away. So will wealth that is acquired unjustly. be taken away, and the one who has been hoarding it will be exposed in the end as a fool. So the second sin here, number two, is unbelief, verses 5 and 10. And number three, it is greed in verse 11, trying to get riches, but not doing it rightly, but doing it crookedly, deceitfully. Then in verses 12 and 13, Jeremiah has a solution for sin. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So focus on the throne. Focus on the majesty of God. God was enthroned in his sanctuary. So those who chose to forsake God, the hope of Israel, verse 13, would be written in the dust. That's not a permanent place to write anything compared to written in the book of life, Exodus chapter 32. So his name will be written in the dust, verse 13, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So they deserve such a doom because of what they have done. They have abandoned God, the spring of living water. So sin number four is abandoning God, forsaking God. That's the next sin here. In verses 14 to 18, Jeremiah prayed on his own behalf. There's nothing wrong in praying for your own self. He asked to be healed and to be delivered in verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, save me. His ministry of being the Lord's shepherd had brought him so much persecution. His prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem had not yet come true, and he was being accused by the people of being a false prophet in verse 15. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. He's been saying, you're going to go into exile. People from the north going to come and you see dead people in the body. He's been talking about this thing and it was not happening. So they were really after him. Prophets were proven true only after their prophecies were fulfilled. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. You look there, if he's a prophet, a true prophet, it will come to pass. If it does not come to pass, he's not a true prophet. So Jeremiah reminded the Lord that he had not tried to escape from being a faithful shepherd, neither had he desired the woeful day of Jerusalem destruction in verse 16. He was not trying to rejoice and to enjoy that, but he had only spoken the words of the Lord. The Lord had told him this will happen, and he had said this will happen, and it was not happening right away, and the people were after the young men. He reminded God that he was his hope in verse 17. And Jeremiah asked God to put them to shame in verse 18. Not him be put to shame. To bring on that day of disaster. To bring down double destruction upon his persecutor, the people of Judah, in verse 18. So this last sin, number five, was persecuting the prophet. They doubted he was a true prophet. Nothing was happening right away, and they accused him and persecuted him. So he prayed for healing, and he prayed for deliverance. Then verse 19, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, be careful, take heed to yourselves, and bear or carry no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work but reverence the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but they made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. So one of the most visible signs of keeping God's covenant was keeping the Sabbath. That was an obvious thing. If somebody would not keep the Sabbath, it was obvious that he was not obeying God. That was a rebellious person. So here the kings of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were admonished to respect the Sabbath in verse 19 and 20. They were not to carry any burden on the Sabbath, verse 21. They were not to carry anything out of their house. They were not to do any work on the Sabbath as God had commanded their forefathers. Their forefathers had not obeyed that instruction. And they had made their neck stiff. Verse 23. Be careful, parents, because when you sin, your children will copy what you do. These people, the grandparents, the parents, they were not obeying the Lord, and the children did not. Do not expect your children to be right with God if you are not right with God. So this is what is happening here. So what is sin number six in the list? And it is violating the Sabbath, profaning the Sabbath, verses 19 to 21. Then at verse 24, and it shall be, if you diligently heed me, listen to me, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day and do no work in it. Then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not listen to me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gate, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So now the Lord promises this new generation. Now he's dealing with the children, that if they will diligently listen to him, contrary to their parents and great-grandparents who did not listen to him, if they will listen to God and keep the Sabbath holy, God promised to do three things. I will do three things. There will always be a king to sit on David's throne, number one. The city of Jerusalem will be inhabited forever, verse 25. And then the people from all over will bring their offerings, their sacrifices to the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem, verse 26. And then, but, there's always a but, if they fail to keep the Sabbath, then Jerusalem will be destroyed, verse 27. Pretty clear and simple. The main lesson here of this chapter 17 is the heart of man out of communion with God is wicked and deceitful above all things. Those who have connected themselves to sin, they invite God's judgment upon their own heads. There is only disappointment and frustration for those who depend on the arm of flesh instead of depending upon the Lord. Then finally, chapter 18 for tonight, the last one. This chapter is the opening of the eighth sermon of Jeremiah. That sermon goes all the way to chapter 20, so we will just see the beginning of that sermon. This sermon has, it's a threefold sermon, and all dealing with the prophet. So the first one section here in chapter 18, it deals with the threatened prophet. Then when we get to chapter 19, we will see the uninhibited prophet. And then in chapter 20, the persecuted prophet. So his sermon number 8 is about the prophet. So Jeremiah is the main actor in this three-act drama. I like how Warren Wisby titled this sermon, the 8th sermon of Jeremiah. He calls it the prophet, the potter, and the policeman. And we will see them. The prophet, obviously, Jeremiah. The potter represents God. The policeman was a priest in charge of temple security. His name was Pashur. His job was to keep peace in the temple and to punish any troublemaker there. So he was the sheriff of the place. And Pashur considered Jeremiah a troublemaker. So he will punish him. He will make him spend a night in the stocks. So chapter 18 deals with God's ways of dealing with nation. And we're also going to see Jeremiah's complaint. There's three parts in chapter 18. The potter's lessons in the first 17 verses. Then verse 18, we see the people's reaction. And then 19 to 23, we see the prophet's petition. Now, these events probably took place during the reign of King Jehoiakim, the king who, this king is kind of special. You can remember Jehoiakim. He's the one who burned Jeremiah's scroll, threw it in the fire. And we will see him. He will come again in chapter 36. Jeremiah is going to talk about this man. So unlike his father, King Josiah, Jehoiakim had no love for the Lord. He had no love for the Lord's prophet. He had no love for anything spiritual. He was not interested in what Jeremiah had to say. He was not interested in any spiritual thing. He was a wicked man. And he gave Jeremiah a hard time. And the policeman, Pashur, really gave him a hard time. So here it says, chapter 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Wouldn't you be excited if God would say, hey, just go to that place and I will cause you to hear my word? Man, would I be there fast. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, was damaged in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, and as it seemed good to the potter to make. So Jeremiah obeyed the Lord, and he went immediately to the potter's house here, verses 1 to 3. When he learned there, what he learned when he got there was the most significant lessons that we find in the Old Testament. Through the analogy of the potter and the clay that he worked with, Jeremiah teaches us about the relationship that exists between God's sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility on the other hand. There's big division within the Christians today. They put all thing on God's sovereignty. God does everything. A person has no say. God select who's going to be saved, select who's going to be damned. And it's all God's sovereignty. Others, it's all human's responsibility. God has no selection in this. So there's a tough, but there's a balance. Here he shows us the two. Although the teaching is given in the context of Judah's last days, it applies to all people at all time, both individuals and also to nation. God is the potter, and we are the clay. Just as a potter has complete control over the clay, so God has complete sovereignty over individuals. He even has sovereignty over nations. The clay that was being formed somehow was marred, was damaged in verse 4. We have no detail how it got damaged, but the defect was in the clay. It was not an error of the potter. So the potter simply took the same clay and he formed it again into another pot. In this we see two things. We see God's sovereignty and we see God's grace. The potter, God, could have simply thrown away this defective clay, throw it out, and not mess with it at all. Okay, you're all messed up. Here, boom. But no. Instead, he stayed with it, he kept it, he refashioned it, and he reformed it. That is how God treats us. That's how he deals with us. He does not throw us out just because of our defects. He works with us. He reforms us into vessels that are suitable for his use. So just as the potter had a plan for the clay when he saw that, yeah, that can be good for this, or this will be good for that, then God has a plan for each and every one of us. We know that from Ephesians 2:10 and from Philippians 1:6. So God patiently shapes us and he works out our defects. He uses our parents, our teachers, even our enemies to do the work that he wants to do with us. Note that a lump of clay has little or no value at all. This is it's dirt. There's no value on a little bit of clay. But when it is made into something useful by the master potter, it has great value. So the greatest mistake that we humans can make is to refuse to yield to God. When we do this, we become just like hardened clay that God can no longer mold. How terrible. How many ruined lives we have seen or you have seen that would not let God work with them, and yet God could do wonderful things with them. But they were stubborn. In verses 5 to 10, the Lord applies the lesson of the potter specifically to the house of Israel. In verse 6, Judah was defective. But then he applies it to all the nations in the rest of verses 7 to 10. Like the potter, the Lord can do anything he wants with any nation. But he waits to see the response of each nation, the response of each individual before he will act. The Lord is absolutely sovereign, but he does not act in a senseless or mechanical manner. He waits for our response, the response of a nation before he destroys it, the response of an individual before he walks away from. So all his threats, all his promises are conditional. Nothing is final here. They are carried out in accordance to our response. If our response is right, he cancels the threat. If our response is wrong, he cancels the promise. God has granted all human beings a certain degree of freedom to choose the right response or the wrong response. We all have a choice. So God has not created people and preordained them to be damned because somehow he did not like them, and created other that what they look good and he preordained them to be saved. There's a choice involved. There is God's sovereignty. There is human responsibility. We have to respond. We respond right, he cancels the threat. We respond wrong, he cancels the promise. So there is a man's human responsibility as well as God's power. The right response to God's threat is to repent and to turn to him. Verses 7 and 8. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent. I will yield of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Then God can do his reforming work. The wrong response is to continue to do evil. And then God has to reconsider the good that he intended to do for them. In verses 9 and 10, if he does evil in my sight so that it does not open my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So the response is very important. We respond right, God does something. We respond wrong, there's something else. So Judah's people had been making the wrong response for generations. Here through this parable of the potter, God was giving them a last final opportunity to repent. Just like Jonah chapter 3 verse 9. He was not going to destroy. And then they repented. Jonah did. The people of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah, they repented. At the preaching of Jeremiah, they did not. Then verse 11 said, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. This is not what you want to hear from the potter. I'm fashioning a disaster against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such thing? The virgin of Israel has done a great, horrible thing, a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which come from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken to drink strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient path, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. They settled for less, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind. Before the enemy, I will show them the back of my face and not the front of my face in the day of their calamity. So God gave Judah a final call to repent before disaster comes in verse 11. However, since God possesses all knowledge, past, present, and future, he knew the reply of the people in verse 12. And that's where it's so confusing when we read in the New Testament about predestination. Because God knew the response. They replied, it is hopeless. There's no use trying to persuade us from changing our plans. We will not change our plan. Therefore, when the people of Judah are judged, they will be judged according to their own choice. They made the choice. They refused God. They rejected the offer. Therefore, God will judge them, and it's on them. The Lord reflects on the stubborn disobedience of his people in verse 13. Who had heard such a thing? Just as it was unthinkable for a man to forsake the fresh, cold snow water of Lebanon to go drink some strange, dirty waters. Verse 14. So it was unthinkable that Judah would forget God and turn from him, the ancient path, and take dangerous pathways. In verse 15, nature does not change, but Judah had changed. They had done the unthinkable. They had sealed their doom. Their land would be desolate. The people would be astonished, verse 16, and God will scatter them in verse 17. Verse 18 is one part by itself, the people's reaction. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. They did not like his message. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. To hear the reaction, we are told about Jeremiah's personal circumstances. His enemies, and most of them were Judah's people, they decided to attack him first with their tongues. They probably accused him of treason because of his prediction that Judah would soon fall. And they also said that no one needed Jeremiah anyway. They already had enough teaching, enough counsel from other priests and from other prophets. That's enough Bible stuff. I don't want to hear anymore. It's a bad reaction, and that's the reaction that we see here of the nation. And then verse 19 to 23. I don't have that many verses in mine either. And it says here, pay attention, give heed to me, O Lord. And listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. So they're more than attacking it with the tongue. They're making plans to bury the guy. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them. And to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine. And pour out their blood. By the force of the sword, let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me, and they have hidden snares or traps for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal this way with them in the time of your anger. Obviously, the man was angry. So Jeremiah expressed his distress to the Lord in verse 19. And the Lord understand when we talk like this, it's not the right thing. We know better. But he was speaking to the Lord. He was not speaking to other people. He was grieved that his enemies had repaid his good with evil. In verse 20, he had tried to save the people of Judah from God's judgment. But now he was being persecuted for seeking their good. They had also even dug a pit to seize him, to catch him like a wild animal, in verse 22. And Jeremiah called out to God for vindication. The language is strong in verse 21 and in verse 23 because his enemies had treated him without justice, without mercy. So he called on God to treat them the same way. He was asking God, do to them as they are doing to me. We learned this morning that we're supposed to deal differently with people. Often in scriptures, we see God's repaying evildoers with the same thing, the same evil they sought to inflict on others. That is Obadiah, a prophet, and he said there in his little postcard, because it's not a book, it's only a few verses, but he said there, as you have done to others, so it shall be done to you. So seeking personal revenge is always wrong. Vengeance must be left up to God. That's in Proverbs 25, in Romans even chapter 2. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. So the main lesson of this chapter 18 is God has indisputable an irresistible ability to form and to fashion nations as he pleases. If they do not turn from their evil ways, he will turn his hand against them. So sin ruins the comfort of nation, prolongs their grievances, and brings total ruin upon them. Next week, we will continue with Jeremiah's 8th sermon. We will see the sign of the broken flask. We will see that the policeman, Pasher, he will show up there in the next section. And we will also start the 9th sermon of Jeremiah. We will see his meeting with King Zedekiah. So a very interesting section. You can read chapter 19 to 22. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we learn in your word. Even though this was written so long ago, we can apply it to our lives today. We see so many things that applies to us. And I pray, Father, that we would learn lessons. We would see things that we should not do. We see the importance of parents teaching their children, for the children not to copy and the sins of their parents and end up in serious trouble. So help us, Lord, to see things and to avoid and make changes as needed in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that jumped out at me tonight is really the grace of God. Even though we are in the Old Testament, we see the grace of God. We see it in chapter 17. Even though the parents had disobeyed God concerning the Sabbath, they were stiff-necked. God graciously offered the new generation a new deal, a great deal of prosperity. That was the grace of God. God could have said, forget it, they are stubborn, they are copying what their parents are doing, let them go. No, he still offered them, and kings and princes would enter the city, and they would sit on the throne of David. The city would remain forever, but they rejected God's promises, and the city was burned. Just like God had said, if you don't, then the city will be destroyed. In chapter 18, we learn the lesson from the clay that was marred, it was damaged. The potter could have simply thrown that piece in the garbage and start with another batch completely. But he did not. He graciously and patiently worked with that particular damaged clay to make it into something beautiful, something of great value. The grace of God. So how many ruined lives, damaged lives, I have seen in my years being graciously restored by our gracious God. People that were totally ruined lives that God changed. God does not let go of men easily. He stands ever ready to give him chance after chance after chance. So this is the gospel of his infinite grace, the wonderful grace of God. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, your work. May he touch your heart tonight. May he mold you in the way that he wants to mold you. And may you be willing to let God do with you what he intends to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.